continuing our studies of 1 Peter. I know this isn't the venue you were expecting. I had a little problem with the sound this morning, and so we're going to have to redo this one in this environment, so I apologize for that. No live audience except you and me, but hopefully the material we cover will still be of use to you. You know, we're doing the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, the first chapter, really lays out for us a wonderful foundation for understanding the instruction that he wants to give us. You know that Peter's writing to people who are anticipating a rather challenging time in the near future, and he wants to give them the context within which they can work out their faith in a way that is not going to ignore the circumstances. You can't hardly do that, but that at the same time know that their situation is secure in the grace of God. Peter starts off this conversation, the first two verses, which on the face of it just appear to be a greeting, but under examination, we realize that Peter is already giving us a profound theological insight, and that first two-verse introduction really highlights that. When we see the Trinity at work, the Father who is the one who foreknows and predestines, the Son who is the one that pays the price in His blood, the Spirit who is the one who applies the work of redemption to our hearts in a transforming way, that results in what's commonly called in the New Testament regeneration or new birth. It's a change. It's a radical change. Once we were one person, now we're another. Baptism really symbolizes this, in which we're buried with Christ in baptism into death, and we come out a new person. And that's really the entire idea that we find worked out in the New Testament. So the Spirit applies this redemptive work to our hearts, and this becomes the second thing that Peter wants to emphasize for us, the fact that as a result of that, there's been a transformation in our hearts, and two effects flow from that. One of those effects is an eternal effect. We call it the inheritance, our heavenly expectation. The Apostle Paul, of course, says that the suffering of this present time isn't worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed, and that's really part of the message that Peter wants to get over to us, that we have that wonderful eternal prospect, but he also emphasizes that we have what Paul calls an earnest of the inheritance right now. This is something called faith. God has given you faith. Faith engages our personality, and yet ultimately faith is a gift from God. And that faith gift is that which connects us in some ways to our eternal inheritance and gives us some great confidence in it. The writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 11 that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the substance of it. It's almost as if God had taken a little piece of that eternal inheritance and planted it in your soul. So a little piece of the inheritance is yours already, the down payment, Paul calls it over in the book of Ephesians. So we have a little bit of it here. Hebrews also says that it's the evidence of things not seen. It's the testimony in our hearts of those things that we do not yet see or see only through a glass darkly. And so this is the wonderful privilege that we have right now of having a little piece of that eternal inheritance already residing in us. The testimony is otherwise described in the New Testament as the Spirit crying out in our hearts, Abba, Father, crying out to the Father, which is a point Peter himself wants to emphasize in this text as well. And so he gives us that. That's the second piece. So we have the Trinitarian foundation. We have the application of it in our hearts through faith. Now the next thing he wants to talk about is what do we do about it? You know, where do we go from here? And this is really, in many ways, the rest of the book of 1 Peter. At this point, he simply wants to unpackage for us the practical instructions of what we do as a result of the fact that our lives have been changed through the work of the Spirit in our hearts. Last time we were together, we sort of introduced this, and I called it the call to holiness. That's the term Peter uses. I know sometimes the word holiness puts us off a little bit. I mean, we all have experiences of people who think they were holier than thou, you know, and it kind of conjures up ideas of stuffy people who don't want to contaminate themselves, that kind of thing. Well, that's miles, I mean, light years from really what the New Testament is describing. It is somewhat descriptive of what Jesus dealt with in terms of the Pharisees. You may recall some of the ways in which they are described in the New Testament, but really the term holiness is a much deeper and richer idea, and it's really filled with great joy. And so we don't want to shy away from it. We're going to use this term, but we want to be sure to understand it in connection with the way Peter himself describes it. This morning, as we plow along in this, we're going to see the first three components of the call to holiness. The first three of them, there's going to be more as we go along. In fact, the rest of the book is going to be filling in more and more what this call to holiness looks like. But the first three are very important, foundational in some ways. Actually, as I was preparing this past week, I remembered a little song that I learned when I was just a kid, you know, going to Sunday school way back when. And this, I suppose I learned it when I was 4, 5, 6 years old, something like that. But it came to mind. It's maybe you know it, especially if you've been around for a while. It's a song that was simply based on the acronym of JOY, J-O-Y. Joy is the word that sort of spells out, you see, the way in which we understand our Christian experience. It says J is for Jesus because He takes first place. O is for others you meet face to face. Y is for you and whatever you do. You put them together, it spells joy, you know, that idea. Well, that may be a simple way to kind of remember what we're going to be talking about here, because indeed there are these three components. And the first one focuses on God. The second one focuses on others in the Christian community especially. And then the last one focuses on the new identity that we have as we contemplate this new life that we have in Christ. So anyway, we're going to be picking up this time together in verse 17 of chapter 1, working our way over to verse 3 of chapter 2. And so that's the text we'll be looking at. And really, this entire text is organized around those three ideas. So, beginning at verse 17, chapter 1, the book of 1 Peter, this is the Word of God. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives here in reverent fear. For you know it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were purchased from the empty way of life handed down to you by your forefathers, but by the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without spot or blemish. He was chosen before the foundation of the world and was revealed in these last days. Through Him, you believe in God who raised Him from the dead and glorified Him. So your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your hearts by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for the brothers, love each other deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not with perishable seed, but with imperishable through the living and enduring Word of God. All men are like grass. All their glory is as the flower of the field. The grass fades, the blossoms fall. The Word of God endures forever. This is the Word that was preached to you. So rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. Like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk so that you may grow up in Him now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. So there's the text we're looking at. Let's ask God's blessing on our consideration of it. Our Father, we're deeply grateful to You for the text that comes through Your apostle. We pray that as we reflect upon it, our exploration of it would be faithful to its intended meaning, that we would hear Your voice in it and be instructed by it. And for all of that, we give You thanks in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, well, I'm calling rule one now of our call to holiness, reverent fear, reverent fear. Peter says, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives here in reverent fear. The focus initially is on the fact that we're calling on a Father, you see. We're not calling on a judge. We're not calling on a boss. We're not calling on a despot. We're not calling on an authoritarian figure who's unapproachable and kind of grumpy and distant, you know, something like that. Peter wants us to understand right off the bat, we are calling on a Father. And that should bring up in our minds a particular image. I know people have different experiences of a Father. Some more positive than others. But the point is, we all have an idea in our mind of what a father should be. And that's really what Peter wants us to appreciate. We are in a family connection with the God of the universe, so much so that we are warranted by Christ Himself in calling this one our Father. And that's a very significant idea right off the bat. Beyond that, Peter says he looks at you individually. He looks at you impartially. The point here is he looks at you as you. He doesn't look at you vis-a-vis anybody else. In some ways, you might say, when you come before God in prayer, you are the only person in the universe. You know, I have four kids. My wife and I have four kids and 19 grandkids. I don't know how that happened, but 19 of them are out there. If you were to catch me one day and drag me off in a corner and say, now, which of your grandkids do you love the most? You know, well, I'm going to give the right answer. I love them all the same. You know, I love every one of them the same. They are all equally precious and dear to me. But I will add this little caveat that even though I love them all the same, I deal with them somewhat differently. Because each of them is a different human being. Each of them is their own particular constellation of gifts, of talents, of perspectives, of motivations. And all of those things affect, in some ways, the way that we interact with each other. You know, I have one grandson named Josh. Well, we interact a certain way. He's kind of philosophical. He likes to think about things, and we interact on that basis. I have another grandson whose name is Gabe. He's a great artist. He loves to paint pictures. He has a kind of a different perspective on things. You know, the point is, I take each one of them individually, and at least in our private conversations for that moment, he's the only one. And that becomes the paradigm, you might say, for how we understand the way God views us. We are the only one. He judges each person individually, privately, based on that person's life, and not comparing you to somebody down the street who may have different gifts, talents. You know, there's a parable. God gave 10 talents to one person, you know, five to another, one to another. Well, each person has their own particular makeup. And that's what is being emphasized here. One commentator said, the Father judges not based on rank, wealth, or nationality, but the character of the work. Work here is singular, not character of the works or something like that. This is not a works righteousness kind of idea. The point is, it's your life in all the complex details of its individual significance. Work is singular. As God judges based on a man's work as a whole, He takes that person and that becomes the central focus. The whole scope and meaning of this life is from one governing principle. So no comparison to others. You come before God, and you come before God in that situation so that you can come before Him in reverent fear. Another commentator said this, Father is no respecter of persons. You're not being compared to anybody else. Nobody's looking at you, in terms of God looking at you at least, and saying, well, how come you're not like this person over here? How come you haven't measured up like that person? You know, nothing of that is going on. We come before Him, and we have that individual situation as we approach Him. God is no respecter of persons. We come on equal footing with all others, but we come to one who is perfectly holy in His integrity, and we come in then what Peter calls reverent fear. I know sometimes people get a little confused about the idea of being God-fearing. Are we supposed to be afraid of God, you know, that idea? And in some sense, yes. But we need to be cautious about how we understand that. Martin Luther made a classic distinction in talking about the fear of God, in which he distinguished what he called servile fear from filial fear. You know, servile fear is the kind of fear you have if you run into a bear in the forest. You know, you've got some threatening creature out there, or maybe the fear you have of somebody who's you know, hired to torture you or to treat you badly or whatever, you know, might be the case. That's servile fear. It doesn't really mean that you have respect for that person in terms of their individual dignity. It just means you're afraid of them. That's not the fear we have in mind here. But there is a deep fear that we have of God that is stemming from the fact that we know that He loves us, He cares for us deeply, and we want to do everything in our power not to offend Him, not to displease Him, not to disappoint Him. Now, we disappoint Him all the time, you know, I grant that. But nevertheless, our fear is of doing. We want to walk a path that we hope will be pleasing to Him. And that's what Peter has in mind here. We're calling on a Father. He's looking at us individually. And in that context, we want to live a life that is going to be pleasing to Him. And the reason we're doing this is because we have some idea of the great value He placed on us. And that's what Peter's driving at in this next verse. You know, it was not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, that you were purchased from the empty way of life handed down to you by your forefathers, but by the precious blood of Christ. It was not the wealth of this world, the money, the currency of this world. The purchase price that God paid for you was of incalculably greater value than anything, in fact, everything that constitutes wealth in this world. It's not dinero, it's not, you know, dollars, it's not any kind of currency, it's not silver and gold, but it's the precious blood of Christ, the transcendent value of Jesus' blood. Point celebrated, of course, more than once in the New Testament. Paul says over in Romans chapter 8, he didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And with that, how will he not freely give us everything else? He's paid the ultimate price. From God's point of view, there was nothing more expensive than the price he paid for you. Now, if you have an idea that God has valued you that heavily, that he would pay this ultimate price to bring you into his presence, then don't you think it would inspire within us a deep sense of desire to want to make sure we please him? You know, that really kind of follows by necessary logic. And that's really what Peter wants us to understand. The reverent fear we have is based entirely on the fact that we see what value he placed on us. He's referred to here as a lamb without blemish or defect. You know, in the Old Testament, there were hundreds, thousands, indeed probably millions of animals that were sacrificed over the years. Lambs, goats, you know, bulls, that kind of thing, all sorts of animals, birds, all sacrificed along the way. And all of those sacrifices were a silhouette. They were a way of depicting the one sacrifice that would actually have value. You know, taking the life of a sheep doesn't atone for anybody's sins in itself. It's just an animal. I think we, as a matter of common sense, understand that. But when those animals were brought with the eyes of faith, then they were seeing, as through a glass darkly, a great ultimate sacrifice that had to be offered. An instinct within us tells us that there has to be some payment for our redemption. And so Jesus, in the mold of a lamb, is presented to us by Peter here as the one who is going to be that lamb that was depicted by all of those Old Testament images. The giving of Jesus as a lamb was, of course, the plan from all eternity. That's why Peter reminds us he was chosen before the creation of the world. Chosen before the creation, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. The events of the gospel, the offering of Jesus as a lamb, was by no means a plan B. You see, this wasn't like there was a train wreck in the Garden of Eden and God was loose ends, wondering what to do. What are we going to do now? You know, this thing's getting out of control and he kind of slapping together a plan to have Jesus pay the price. No, nothing like that. This was, in fact, the plan from the very beginning because God wanted to create vessels of mercy. And thus, it was necessary for the program that is being described for us here to be worked out just the way it was. That's why in the New Testament, we're constantly confronted with the idea that this was God's plan. Over in the book of Acts, when Peter, our author, and John had just been before the Sanhedrin giving an account of why they were still preaching in the name of Jesus, you know, even though they had been commanded not to do that, and they said, we must obey God rather than man. They were kind of muscled over a little bit, beat up a little bit. They went home rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to have that kind of abuse. And they went back to their own community of faith, and there was a great prayer meeting. And in that prayer, this interesting prayer was offered by the people, in which we read, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus," what? "Whom you anointed, Herod," you know, "Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the Romans, and even the people of Israel who were hostile to him, all of them gathered together, all of them wanting to do him in, hostile, malicious in their designs." You might think things were spinning out of control. This thing is, you know, at loose ends. What are we going to do? And yet the people added in that same prayer, "to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Nothing was out of control. This was exactly what God designed. Why would God design something like this? Why would God arrange a situation in which there would be this great display of hostility toward his son? And the short answer is that God wanted to bring into himself vessels of mercy. That means us, who are brought into the presence of God not on any merit of our own, period. None. No merit. It is pure mercy. I think maybe the most profound exploration of this question comes in Romans chapter 9, when Paul is writing, and he poses this question. He says, "What if God, choosing, wanting, willing, desiring to make his wrath known, to make his power prominent, displayed, visible, what if he, in that connection, bore with great patience vessels of wrath, objects of wrath, prepared for destruction?" You know, God is a God, among other things, of wrath. It's not the only thing he is. We can be very grateful that he is not any other things than just wrath, but certainly he is. You know, his wrath is holy wrath. His love is holy love. His justice is holy justice. God's holiness informs every aspect of what he is, but wrath is one of those things. So what if God wanted to display his wrath? What if God wanted to display wrath? Well, in order to do that, he would have to have vessels, objects that deserved wrath. You see, it's simple enough. He couldn't do it in the abstract. It would require that. But notice what Paul adds now. "What if he did this," Paul continues, "to make the riches of his glory known to objects of mercy?" You ever thought about that? The only way God can display mercy in its pure sense is if he has a vessel that deserves wrath. Unless you have something that deserves wrath, mercy is nonsensical. You have to have someone who deserves punishment, deserves justice for the guilt that they have incurred, and then extend to that person mercy, and then you have a vessel of mercy. That's what God wanted to do. That's what God was intending to accomplish, and that's why Christ was chosen before the foundation of the world for this precise purpose. It was the contract, if you will, between the Father and the Son, that in order to have vessels of mercy, there was going to be vessels of wrath who would be purchased by the precious blood of Christ. Who are those people? Paul says he prepared them, prepared for them in advance, even us who are called, not only from Jews, but also from Gentiles. Now, Peter mentions here in this verse, "in these last times." I think sometimes we read a phrase like that, and it's really happens frequently, as you know, in the New Testament, the last days, the last times, that idea. We have a tendency to think that's referring to the end of human history. But generally speaking, in the New Testament, when you read that phrase, the last days or the last times, it's referring to the last days of the Old Covenant era. These people were receiving this letter probably around the year 65. They were only about 5 years out from the final definitive end of the Old Covenant era. We're right now in a transitional period. The generation that Jesus called this generation was in a sense an overlap between the beginning of the New Covenant era and the end of the Old. The new began in 30 AD with the great events of the gospel. It ended in 70 AD when all of the apparatus of the old covenant form of worship was done away, permanently, irretrievably removed. The city of Jerusalem destroyed, the temple destroyed, the Levitical priesthood was terminated, all of the apparatus of worship that was fundamental to Old Testament worship came to a grinding halt, you might say, never to be rebuilt. It's the end of the Old Covenant, the blessing and curse motif of the covenant of Moses finally earned a curse. A curse meant the end. That was that. But it was the beginning of the new covenant. So that was a colossally important moment in human history. And it's called in the New Testament the last days of the old covenant, which is what Peter's referring to here. So the purchase price is paid. We become the recipients of mercy. And on that basis, we are authorized to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Peter wraps up this part of his conversation by saying that our confidence before God is therefore rooted in the precious blood of Christ. It is His blood that gives us confidence. It's not our behavior, it's not our virtue, it's not our merit, it's not any of those things. All of those things are important. It's important to obey God. It's important to live a life that is so worthy of our calling, as Paul tells us repeatedly. But we should never think that any of that adds up to part of the payment. You don't pay for mercy, you know. You don't bargain for mercy. No, mercy is something that is given out of the free gift of the one who gives it, with no merit contemplated in the one who receives it. So Peter says, it's through Him that you believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and glorified Him, so your faith and hope are in God. Our faith and hope in God is conditioned on the work that Christ did, a work vindicated in His resurrection. So we know that the offering was sufficient. We know that it was paid in full, as Jesus Himself exclaimed from the cross, it is paid, it is done, it is over. It was a finished, accomplished work. And for that reason, we can come boldly, not because we merit it, but because we've had the mercy that opens that into the presence of God. And that makes us members of the family, you see. We call God our Father because we are now in a family relationship with God. It's such an extraordinary thought, I'm actually at a loss to say it any differently or any better. How can it be that I can call God my Father? This is an extraordinary and astonishing thing, and yet it's exactly what the New Testament tells us we can do. And so out of that, of course, we come before this Father with reverent fear. That's the first thing that Peter wanted us to understand, is that we have this wonderful access to Him, and the proper response to Him in that connection is reverent fear. All right, well, the second element of the three that we're talking about is what I'm calling heartfelt love. Now, this shifts the focus from this vertical connection between ourselves and God to a horizontal connection between ourselves and others, especially in the community of faith. Later, Peter's going to be addressing how we deal with those who are outside, because we're also, of course, given special instructions with them. But right now, his focus is on how we deal with people in the community of faith, and that's what he wants to focus on at this point. So, this part of it starts with these words, now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth, so you have sincere love for your brothers, love each other deeply from the heart. Birth implies a family, doesn't it? We were all born at some time or other biologically, and in the ordinary course of events, we're born into a family. Now, I realize sometimes circumstances can be very unusual in that regard, but generally speaking, the general rule is when you're born into a family. You're born to a mother. There's a father, hopefully, that's there. There may be siblings there. It's a family connection, and it's very important. It gives us a sense of who we are, where we are, what we mean. Our life is, in many ways, defined by that relationship we have with a family. Well, what Peter wants us to realize is that our new birth was also a birth into a family, in which we call God our Father, but we also have, as it were, siblings, brothers and sisters in this family relationship. We have it because we have been liberated from the things that tied us up in the past. Broadly speaking, you could categorize these as two things, guilt on the one hand and slavery on the other. We came into this world guilty. I know some people have a hard time fathoming that, but it's the frank teaching of the New Testament, especially Romans 5 and elsewhere. We came into this world bearing the guilt of original sin. We deserved wrath right out of the chutes, you know. And so, you know, as soon as we face up to that, it helps us understand the rest of the New Testament message. We don't come in as innocent, neutral beings. We come in as children of wrath, as Paul says over in Ephesians chapter 2. And we need to have that guilt removed. Well, how can it be removed? We can't do it. We don't have the capacity to do it. It took the precious blood of Christ. And so that's where the guilt was removed. And more than that, we also have a liberation from slavery. We came into this world not only guilty, but addicted, as Paul says, to sin. We were tied up in knots in our addiction to this, which relentlessly drug us off in a bad direction. So we came into this world with a kind of self-centeredness. And that self-centeredness is very distracting. It tends to keep us constantly worrying about our own welfare, our own situation. Watch out for number one. That's what you hear people say. You know, you're supposed to be all concerned about yourself. And God liberates us from that as well. So there's a liberation, not only from guilt, but from slavery. And that opens the door in the way in which Peter describes this here, to brotherly love. The word that's used there for brotherly love, by the way, in Greek is the word Philadelphion. Philadelphion. You recognize as the name of a famous city in America, isn't it? Philadelphia, it's the city of brotherly love, and that's the reason, because philo, love, adelphos, brother, the city of brotherly love, and that's the first thing he talks about. He says that this liberation from guilt, this liberation from bondage issues forth into a new family connection, and the family connection inspires with us, in us, a love and affection for others in the community of faith. You've probably had the experience, if you're a Christian believer, of meeting someone for the first time. You've never met them before in your life, and you have a casual conversation, and somehow the two of you discover of each other that you both share a common faith in Christ. Do you ever notice how the doors just open at that point? It can open up much more deeply than if you shared any other thing. Maybe you're both golfers. Fine. Maybe you're both former Kiwanians. Okay, fine. Maybe you're this, maybe you're that. But when I discover that a person with whom I'm dealing has a deep faith in Christ, that is really the taproot of what makes them tick, you know, then all of a sudden we have something else much more profound in common. That's what he means here. We're born into a family in which there's a kind of natural Philadelphia that is going to dominate our lives in our connection with other Christian people. You may know that earlier this past summer, my wife and I went to Hong Kong, you know, and we went to a couple of church services there. They were just wonderful services. I mean, I was just really remarkably impressed by the quality of the preaching and the worship and so on. It was just an amazing experience. But the second service we went to, we were there, kind of a modest situation, kind of folding chairs, you know, probably 100 people in the room or so. And after the service, we were just shaking hands with people in the little area where we were. And there was a young man right behind me. He was probably pushing 30 years old, something like that. I never met him before. I shook his hand. He asked me a couple of questions, where we were from and what we were doing and so on. He knew I wasn't a regular attender there. He looked me straight in the eye after maybe, two or three minutes of conversation. He said, "Would you mind if I prayed for you?" Well, I'm not going to turn down someone that wants to pray for me. So I said, "Sure, that'd be great." He put both his hands on my shoulders and he prayed the most earnest prayer that I think, I can hardly believe and remember any time I've heard a prayer that was more deep and profound. And he prayed God's blessing on me and on my wife and on our travels and so on the church. He prayed a prayer that just touched my heart. I tell you, I had tears in my eyes as the man finished his prayer. Here's a young man, I'd never met him before, and yet somehow in that moment, that we shared together opened a whole door of understanding each other, and he capped it off with this wonderful prayer. Well, that's really what Peter's talking about. We have been born into a Philadelphia, a place of brotherly love in which we share this knowledge of each other and so on. But now Peter adds something to it. The Philadelphia love is more what you'd call feeling love, and now he wants to have us act on that in what you might call action love. So he says, now that you have sincere love of your brothers, love one another deeply. And the word here is a different word. This is the word agapesita. It's based on the Greek word agape, which of course means love. The problem we have in English is we use one word, L-O-V-E, for both of those words, phileo and agape, you know. The Greeks didn't see it that way. They didn't even tie those two words together necessarily. They were two different words describing two different ideas. One was a sort of feeling, a wonderful feeling of loving and being loved, and yet the other was more an action kind of word. I call it cold-blooded love. You know, it's the love that takes action. When Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, you've got agape love going on. When he said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve, that's agape love. The love that actually takes action, that does something, that serves the needs of my fellow human being, especially in the household of faith. Sometimes that love can be expressed totally anonymously. It's when Jesus says, don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing, you know. That idea that there can be a display of love, the person receiving it may not even know where it came from, but nevertheless, it gives us a deep sense of that well-being that we have in the community of faith. And so Peter has both in mind. The second element, in other words, of this call to a holy life is a call to exercise love that is not only the feeling of the community, but the action in the community, to assist one another, to help one another, to be devoted to one another in that way. Commentator said, the cleansing of your hearts, you see, that purifying of your hearts prepared you to love in the unfeigned integrity of God's love for you. God displayed his love for you, paying this extravagant price for our redemption. And now we, echoing that, can pour that love on to others. We've received it, and now we can give it, and that's what's being highlighted here. This was the truth and the effect of the gospel. That's what the gospel did to us. It freed us from ourselves so that we could be devoted to others in this expression of loving connection in the family of faith. It creates the oneness for which Christ prayed in John 17. Peter says it's because you've been born again, born into a supernatural family here, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring Word of God. There's two kinds of families. There's a perishable family and an imperishable family. When we're born biologically, we're ordinarily born into a family, and it may be a wonderful family. We may have all kinds of wonderful benefits as a result of being in that family, but even at that, it is still perishable, you see, meaning it's temporal. A family is something that we enjoy in life, in time, and yet it is not something that carries forward into eternity. We don't have those same family biological connections in eternity. You know, my mother and father both died within a year of each other, and that was about 15 years ago. They're both with the Lord now, and I tell you frankly, I'm looking forward to seeing them again. I think I will see them someday. I don't know how soon, but, you know, it's out there. It's one of the things I anticipate. And, you know, when I see them, I'll recognize this was the guy that was my dad and this is the one that was my mother. But in a sense, in eternity, we're no longer bound by those family relationships, are they? It was a perishable family. It perished with time and history and so on. There's a different family. There's an imperishable family. That's what we're hearing about here. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring Word of God. This supernatural, eternal birth family is the result of the new birth. It's the result of regeneration by the Spirit of God. It takes place as an effect of the Spirit. Peter says we're born literally out of the Spirit, ek, pneuma here, out of the Spirit, through, dia, through the Word. That's a very important idea to keep in mind. The gospel is preached. That's the external vehicle by which grace reaches us. Grace, in a sense, is conveyed in the vehicle of the gospel. And if the gospel is proclaimed and grace is in it, then not only the hearing of the message, but the internal work of the Spirit changes a person. Ordinarily, that's the way it works. Ordinarily. Now, there's some exceptions that are interesting, but in the vast, vast majority of cases, the regeneration that takes place through the proclamation of the Word, but the Spirit gives birth in that moment. The reason I say there's exceptions, because we have stories of people who, in a sense, were so receptive to the gospel when they did hear it that you almost think they must have been changed in some degree, you know, in advance. But we'll leave that conversation for another time. But you understand in the general scheme of things, this is the way it works. So it's through the Word that this transformation has taken place. And as a result, we're born into a new family. It makes us card-carrying members of the new heavens and the new earth. If anyone's in Christ, they're a new creation. This new eternal family is going to survive into eternity, but we have something of it going on right now. We have something right now that is part of that experience. It's better than, different from, other than the perishable family of this world. You know, there's an interesting story that we hear of in the New Testament in which Jesus is preaching away there in Capernaum. And somebody tells him, hey, your mother and your brothers are outside. They'd like to see you. And Jesus says a rather striking thing there, doesn't he? Jesus looks around and says, well, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And he looks at his disciples and he says, these are my mother and my brothers, because they're doing the will of God. This is the point. Even Jesus' own biological family in history was just a perishable family. Ultimately, the real family is the family that extends into eternity. Now, those people, Mary and the brothers, of course, were members of the invisible eternal family as well. I'm not disparaging that, but you can see the distinction there, the way in which that difference is being made. And in some ways, I think Peter is calling our attention to it. You find this idea sprinkled through the New Testament. James says, over in James chapter 1, verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. He brought us forth. It was his own will by which he brought us forth by the word of truth, the gospel, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation, of his new creation. And that's really what's going on here. Peter reminds us of the perishable and the imperishable, quoting this well-known text that comes from Isaiah 40. All men are like grass, all the glory like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of God stands forever. That was the word that was proclaimed to you. So our family connections here are part of an eternal family, and we can rejoice with people now in whom we're going to at the same time rejoice throughout eternity. All right, this brings us now to the third of the elements that Peter wants to highlight for us. We have Jesus, you know, God, vertical. We have horizontal, others, and now you. We have a new identity. We have been changed, and that change is styled as a new identity. And the way that it's described in the New Testament here, certainly, and Paul uses the same kind of imagery, to talk about something like taking off clothes and putting on clothes. Peter says here, so put away. The word is epitithemy. It's the word that was commonly used to mean take off clothes. And so that's what would come to mind. Take off, as in an old suit of clothes. All of the ways that we were affected by our old way of life, malice, a kind of hostile, a vicious attitude towards somebody for some reason. Malice has no place in the community of faith. Deceit. Living a layered life in which we're telling sometimes bold-faced lies, sometimes guarded truth, but never really being transparently fully who we are. Hypocrisy, trying to come off as something better than we are. Envy, in which we are resentful that somebody else has some benefit that we don't get. Slander, in which we use words to kind of cut and tear down others. He says, get rid of all of that. Take that suit of clothes. That has no place. If you're a Christian person, none of those has any place in your life. They are off limits. They're illegitimate. And so he wants you to get rid of all of those. Take them off. Apatithemi is the word, like an old suit of clothes. The Apostle Paul gives a very similar kind of description. He says, that's not the way you learn Christ, that old way of life with all of those characteristics we just described. He says, you are to put them off. Same word, apatithemi, your old self, your old man, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. That's the one we're getting rid of. And then he says, put on. It's a different word, and it's the word commonly used to put on new clothes, put on different clothes. Put on your new self, which is created in the likeness of God, in the true righteousness and holiness. That's the great transformation, one way of describing it. Getting rid of old clothes, getting on new clothes, a way of talking about our new identity in Christ. We reject, leave behind a kind of self-centered obsession. The New Testament commentator Albert Barnes, you may know his name, Barnes Notes, was his commentary. He has a very pointed statement here. He says, quote, a man that is characteristically deceitful, cunning, and crafty cannot be a Christian. You know, we all have a little bit of that in us, but he's saying here a man that is characteristically affected by those kinds of attitudes, that's not a Christian. That's not the way a Christian could possibly behave. So we get rid of that. We embrace a new passion for life. And the new passion that we put on begins with a passionate desire for the milk, the nourishment that comes through the Word of God and through the ministry of the church and so on. This is only the beginning. The new identity is going to be expanded for us in the next verses. We're not going to get there today, but next time we're together, we're going to look at how we are living stones in a temple. That's the new identity, you see. We are priests. We are rulers. I mean, we have all kinds of descriptive terms that are used to describe the remarkable status that we have in the new regime. So we're going to save that for next time. But right now, you can see what he's calling us to. Like newborn infants, crave this new form of nourishment that you may grow up in salvation. One commentator suggested Peter probably remembered when the disciples quarreled about who was the greatest. And Jesus put a little child in front of them, you see, and said, unless you become like a little child, you won't enter the kingdom of God. That's really what he's driving at here. There's a kind of new identity, and it's one of humility. It's one of recognizing our desperate need, not trying to strut ourselves, not trying to show off, not trying to be something we're not, but simply humbly accepting in the best image of a little child that which is freely given. The focus is not that these are new believers. This isn't addressing them as if they were new believers in Christ. We sometimes use that term, babes in Christ, you know. No, it's simply describing how babies long for the milk, the mother's milk, that is so nourishing to them. The focus is not that they're new believers, but that they should seek the Word with the ardor of a newborn. We grow up into a mature state through the Word. So we long for this deep nutrition in Christ. The initial taste becomes a lifelong desire to grow in Him. He says, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good, because you've tasted that the Lord is good. An allusion to Psalm 34, you recognize that text. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. The Lord is gracious. The word Christos is there. It's a form of the word grace. The Lord is gracious to us, good to us. And that's the idea. So I hope that's helpful. I appreciate your coming along. We kind of had to do this in a different environment today, but hopefully next time we'll be back with the live audience. We had a live audience this morning. I just messed up in the recording of it, so that's why we had to do this a little bit of a separate presentation here at this point. Just to wrap things up, our Sunday school lesson of the morning begins with the connection to God. You see, that's where this started. Our deepest sense of well-being, satisfaction, true wealth can only be found in the one for whom we were made. Augustine said, our hearts were made for you. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. You know, you can own cars, planes, yachts, have money in the bank galore. You can have everything that this world can possibly offer you and stand right in the middle of all of it with the deepest sense of emptiness. I've mentioned before, you know, when I was in college, one of the most popular songs floating around was I Can't Get No Satisfaction, Mick Jagger. You know, I don't know if he ever got any satisfaction, but that was kind of the battle cry of a whole generation, I think, back in those days. Can't get no satisfaction. Well, in fact, if you're trying to find satisfaction through the stuff that this world offers, you're going to find that no matter how much of it you have, no matter how much you have, when you just stop for a moment and ask yourself, is there any real satisfaction in it? You'll have Mick Jagger's answer every day of the week. This is really the point, is that our deepest satisfaction can only come through God. And once we have that, then any situation in life, whether it's a situation of plenty or want, is going to be filled with satisfaction. Paul himself says, I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. I know how in all circumstances of life to rejoice in the benefits that are provided by him. So that's the first thing we learn. We come before God in reverent fear, finding satisfaction in him. Secondly, the deepest sense of purpose. This is now the focus on the horizontal. The deepest sense of purpose, of accomplishment, of fulfillment, can only be found in a life of selfless devotion to loving and serving others. You may know that the Greek philosopher Aristotle, worked out what he considered to be the way of happiness. What brings happiness? And he had four levels, each one deeper than the last one. The first one was just simply pleasure, having a good meal. But he said the problem is the hedonistic paradox. Too much pleasure, you know, produces pain. The second one, he said, was happiness that comes from winning. If I go out and play a game with somebody and I win and you lose, then I'm happy, but you're not happy. There's kind of a zero sum there. You know, my happiness is offset by your unhappiness. But he said the third level was the happiness that comes by giving. And he was onto something there. Now, Jesus gave it a much more rich and robust definition. But even Aristotle, in his pagan context, could figure out that there's a kind of satisfaction that comes by giving. And how much more in the community of faith can we be devoted to that sort of giving in which we provide service and care and so on for others, and what a wonderful feeling of well-being comes to us as a result. By the way, Aristotle's fourth one was being attached to a cause greater than ourselves, which again is very compatible, of course, with a Christian teaching. So giving, that's really the idea here. The third one, of course, new identity. The deepest sense of living as the best version of you is only possible as you put on Christ and live knowing that to some person you are going to be a little Christ each day. You know, we go into each day and you have to keep it in mind. You may meet somebody today and you may be the best expression of Christ that they will experience that day, maybe in a lifetime. We are not Christ. We don't make that confusion. But Paul does say, for me to live is Christ. There's a sense in which as we go here and there, as we are filled with an idea of our new identity in him, we can become in some modest, lowercase sense, Christ to someone and point them in the direction of that which will be the best thing that ever happened to them. And that's a great privilege indeed. And it's one I hope we can all share in. Thanks again for joining us. I do appreciate it very much. Hopefully, we're going to be back in our normal situation next time we're together. It's 2 weeks out, by the way. Next week, we have a week off anyway. I'll probably be uploading an audio presentation of some kind at that point. But 2 weeks out, we're going to be back together. And so until then, God's richest blessings on you. Thanks for joining us, and I hope to have you again in our gathering together at that time.